Normally, we would be going through 1 Thessalonians. Today was Pastor Tim's turn to take that responsibility, but Mr. Flew got him. So here I am. It is said that pastors must be prepared to do 3 things: to preach, to pray, and to die. Today I plan to preach and pray. I'm leaving the die part up to the Lord. So outside of the panic that first hits at 7:30 in the morning when you find out that you're on to preach, going, what do I preach on? Prayers, supplications, with a little gnashing of teeth. And you figure out, I have this plethora of sermons. Which one do I preach? Well, I thought, well, why not preach the one that divided the church? So we're going to do that one. Acts chapter 9. And unfortunately, it shouldn't divide the church. It's about grace. We're going to delve into this topic. But before we do, let me pray. Father, I thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your love that caused us to be born again. Thank you that you didn't leave our salvation up to us, but that you are a gracious God, merciful, patient, and kind. May we honor you today, Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 9. Let me start with a thesis statement of several particular points before we begin. So here's a statement, that, and it's all based upon Scripture. I believe that's what sets us apart from so many other so-called churches. We believe that God's Word is the final and ultimate authority. So I want to start by stating this. God is holy. Holy God has given His laws to humans. Humans have broken God's law. Breaking God's law is sin. Every sin is ultimately a choice. To choose to sin is to side with the enemies of God. Therefore, every sin is an act of treason against holy God. God's enemies deserve to be destroyed. God loves His enemies. Stand with me, and I want to read Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Acts 9, 1 through 9, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. You can be seated. Normally you would have handouts, wonderful slide presentation to follow. So today we're going to ask you to just listen, pay attention. Highlight verses that you need to highlight. Let the Spirit of God minister to your heart. Saul was not the type of person you'd love to share Jesus with. He would be like going to the Taliban and sharing Christ. We find that we are introduced to Saul in his reign of terror, which began with the murder of Stephen, a follower of Jesus Christ. Let me read Acts chapter 7, verse 58. It says, they cast him, Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is our first introduction to this young man named Saul. And he is there at the stoning of Stephen, giving his approval. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So Paul is introduced to us, Saul as he's known then, is introduced to us as the leader of this persecution. And he got a taste of Christian blood that day, and it fueled his murderous thoughts. In chapter 8, verse 3, we read this, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Saul, this same Saul that would write most of the New Testament prior to his conversion, was not seeking the Lord, had nothing to do with God, in fact was an enemy of all things Christ. In his own testimony, in Acts chapter 22, verse 4, Paul says this, I persecuted this way to the death. I persecuted it to the death. Binding and delivering to prison both men and women. That was who he was. He was not a man who had any room in his heart for Jesus Christ. He had only hatred for Christ and Christians. In fact, he lived and breathed hatred for Christians. Acts 22, 19 and 20 says, and I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. That's Saul. Not the guy you'd like to live next to if you're a Christian. Not the kind of guy that you would say, he really needs the Lord. In our hearts, as human beings, as people, even redeemed people, we would say, God, get him. Throw him into the darkest pit of hell. But God had other plans. Look at Acts chapter 26 with me, please. Acts 26. Verses 9 through 11. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so. In Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Now, on a human level, we would say, there is no hope for this guy. He is beyond the grace of God. The only thing that awaits him is eternity in hell. That's the conclusions that we would make as humans because we often don't have the mind of God. A.T. Robertson, in his Word Pictures in the New Testament, said this, "Threatening and slaughter had come to be the very breath that Saul breathed. Like a war horse who sniffed the smell of battle, he breathed on the remaining disciples the murder that he had already breathed in from the death of others. He exhaled what he inhaled." His whole life was consumed with a hatred for Christ and Christians. That, if we left it there, Saul would be the villain of the New Testament. But he's not. You see, even the vilest person is no match for God's grace. The vilest person is no match for God's grace. God's salvation of Saul was an event, not a process. It was a moment in time, not a process. Acts chapter 9, again, verse 3. "Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him." Suddenly. It was not on a dimmer. Suddenly, out of nowhere, without warning, the light of heaven shone around him. Acts chapter 22, Saul's testimony, verse 6, he says, "As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me." It wasn't a process. There was no warning that came. He was not in any way interested in the gospel. But at that very moment, without warning, God's salvation transformed Saul from a hardened sinner to a broken sinner. Without warning. Acts chapter 9, verse 4, we find this, that after falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That's the way God works. A sinner can be going his or her merry way, sinning against God without any conviction, without any remorse, without even thinking a second thought about it. And all of a sudden, at God's own time, the Spirit of God introduces a conviction in the heart where the question, like Saul, is asked, "Why are you doing what you're doing? Why do you keep on doing that?" Turn with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Paul, Saul as we know him prior to salvation, it was just the same person, same kind of name. He's also referred to Saul in other places, but he's known as Paul to us, Paul the Apostle. Many years after his conversion, he writes this about himself. Verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 17. "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful." Wait a sec. He was not faithful, remember? Prior to salvation, he was an enemy of God. But God, having a plan for him, judged him to be a faithful man because of the Spirit of God, appointing me to this service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. By the way, that's where every lost sinner is. Even the most rebellious against the plan of God, against Jesus Christ Himself, is acting in ignorance. I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ. See, God doesn't just give His grace. He also gives the faith and the love that accompany the grace for the person to believe. Keep going. Verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Some translations say, I am chief. If you're looking for a definition of sinner, you find Paul's picture. He's the one. Verse 16, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is talking about saving grace, not conjuring up his own reason. He didn't have a debate. A debate didn't save him. He was not, at the time, convicted about Stephen's death. When he looked up, when Stephen looked up into heaven and said, I see Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, that didn't convict anyone. They plugged their ears, they gnashed their teeth, they rushed upon him, and they stoned him to death. There was no conviction of sin at that point. You see, when God transforms a sinner, all arguments cease. When He transforms a sinner, all arguments cease. There's an immediate recognition of God's rule in one's life. An immediate recognition of God's rule in one's life. Acts chapter 9, verse 5, and He said, Who are you, Lord? That's Paul asking the question, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The word Lord is the word Kyrios, and it's a title for God or Christ. So when Paul says, Who are you, Lord? He's recognizing that this is God speaking, that this is Christ speaking. He doesn't know all the ramifications of it yet, but he knows it's not just another person. It's a title for God and for Christ, one who exercises supernatural authority over mankind. So Paul, at that moment, when the light shines and he's brought to his knees, he recognizes that God is speaking to him, calls him Lord, and then Christ introduces himself as the one he's been fighting against, he's been persecuting. Saul, or Paul as we know him, was an advocate for God's sovereign grace. There's no other explanation for his salvation than God's sovereign grace. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, Verses 28 to 30. Romans 8, 28 to 30, also known as the golden chain of redemption. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. The confusion for many people comes with this wonderful word, foreknew. And some who hold free will to an inordinate level view foreknew as God looking down the corridor of time and recognizing those who would trust in Him later, and therefore He calls them His elect. That is not what the word means. The word foreknew means to set your love upon something. The same word for new is often used in Scripture as an intimate love between a husband and a wife. Adam knew his wife. Mary said, "How can this be since I have never known a man?" It's an intimacy. And foreknow, it is prognosco, to know beforehand, to know before it ever happens, to set your love on someone before. It has nothing to do with our free choice. It has everything to do with God's free choice. Romans chapter 11, Paul spells it out even further. Romans 11, verses 5 through 8. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. When it says God hardened their heart, He simply passed over them, left them in their hardened state without a conviction of the Spirit of God upon them. But for others, those God chooses, He removes that hardness by the Spirit of God and places within them a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 11. Ephesians 1, 3 through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. He chose us in Him. When? Before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of whose will? His will. To the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Did you see how many times in there? It's His will. It's His plan. It's His counsel. It's not our will. Not our plan. Not our counsel. It's all of God. The Apostle Paul, the one who was a persecutor of the church, became an advocate and theological scholar about the sovereign plan of God in election. God made it clear that He chose Saul, not the other way around. He chose Saul, not the other way around. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go. So he's talking to Ananias, right? And Ananias, God is saying, hey, I want you to go to the Taliban because I got a saved guy there. Really? I've heard things about him. Don't worry about it. He's okay. Voice from heaven, what you understand about him, which one are you going to obey? So he obeys the Lord. He goes to Saul. Go, for he has chosen an instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. The New American Commentary said, the God who calls to salvation by His sovereign grace also ordains the means, including the preaching of the gospel, to all peoples everywhere, which will lead His chosen ones to repentance and faith. God ordains the means, the preaching of the gospel, to all people everywhere, and out of the all people everywhere, a remnant comes by God's sovereign choice, and they repent, and they exercise faith, which doesn't lead to salvation. It affirms the salvation they already have, because of the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. Only in the light of Jesus does our spiritual blindness become apparent. Paul did not know how blind he was. He thought he could see, but God showed him his spiritual blindness. Acts 9, 7 and 8, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. Imagine, 3 days. The last thing you hear from this voice in heaven is, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Oops. I thought I saw pretty good, but I was blind. So he writes about that in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Unsaved people are inherently blind spiritually. They're blind. So there's so many things about being unsaved that's really not good. Every single miracle that Jesus did is a picture of our state before and after Christ. Every miracle. A withered hand can't serve the Lord. So He restores it to service. A blind eye can't see the gospel the way God wants us to see it. So He restores the sight to see the glory of Christ. Deaf ears can't hear the gospel, but when they're given hearing by Christ, they hear things they never heard before. A dead person makes zero choices about coming to life. Only when they're called from the grave do they answer the gospel, because they've already been made alive because of the voice of Christ that says, Lazarus, come forth. Dead people can't make decisions about saving grace. God does it. Paul thought he could see, he couldn't. 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul writes, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." So here's where we have our dilemma. What is man's responsibility in salvation, and what is God's responsibility in salvation? And that's where the dividing line comes. Who's responsible for what? And if you get it wrong, your theology is always going to be off. The Moody Handbook said this about sovereign grace. It says, "During the medieval period, the Roman Catholic view of anthropology emerged. Man originally possessed a righteousness that was supernaturally endowed. He was not morally neutral. As a result of the fall, man lost his supernatural righteousness, but he did not lose his natural abilities. The result was not total depravity, but rather moral neutrality, out of which man had the ability to cooperate with God in salvation." This is called semi-Pelagianism. That somehow we cooperate with God in salvation. We're not dead in trespasses and sin. We're just morally neutral. And you get it wrong, everything about how you present the gospel changes. So what is semi-Pelagianism? The view stressing both the grace of God and the free will of man. Man is seen as contributing with God in salvation. This view is embodied in Roman Catholicism. That's why works are so important. That's why sacramentalism in Roman Catholic Church is so important, because it earns you or offers you the kind of grace for works that will eventually lead you, but it's not good enough. So you have the doctrine of purgatory, whereby your family has to pay to get you out of purgatory for your paying for the rest of your sins. It's a false teaching. It doesn't rely on grace. Saul had to come to terms with the fact that his whole reading and understanding of the Old Testament was wrong. Everything he knew about God, about how to be saved, about the law, everything was wrong. Look at Acts 26 again, please. Acts 26, verses 14 through 18. Acts 26, 14 through 18. All fall into the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you?" "Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Saul was given a mission. He was saved by grace, sanctified by grace, set apart by grace. Saul was confronted with Jesus, whose resurrection he had denied. Can a saved person deny the resurrection? No. There has been a quote-unquote bishop recently who publicly has denied the resurrection of Jesus Christ and miracles in the Bible, and said, to effect, even if they find Jesus' body somewhere, it wouldn't change a thing about Christianity. It changes everything about Christianity, because they'll never find it. Because he rose from the dead bodily, ascended into heaven bodily, will return again bodily. And to deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is to deny salvation. Saul spent 3 days in darkness and isolation, which symbolizes the burial of Jesus. 3 days in blindness and isolation by himself for 3 days. Thinking. I mean, you can do a lot of soul searching in 3 days, right? Total blindness. Having heard the voice of God. Acts 9:9, for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. That reminds us of the baptism that we as believers go through, which is why I am convinced in believer's baptism. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. I'll just read it to you. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Baptism is symbolic and a testimony and a witness to the resurrection, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension into heaven. Everything about our faith centers and revolves around the resurrected Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, and one of the qualifications to be an apostle is you have to have witnessed the resurrected Christ. You have to have seen his resurrection. The Apostle Paul saw the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as symbolic of salvation. He witnessed and talked to the resurrected Jesus who sent him to his knees that day. And Paul writes this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Robert Jameson in his commentary said, what heartbreaking admiration of the grace that had pulled him out of the fire. What resistless conviction that there must be a purpose of love in it, and what tender expectation of being yet honored as a chosen vessel to declare what the Lord had done for his soul and to spread abroad the savor of that name which he had so wickedly, though ignorantly, sought to destroy. It must have struggled in his breast during those memorable days. Why is the doctrine of election, God's sovereign grace, such a big deal? Why is it a big deal? I have 4 reasons why it's a big deal. Number one, first and foremost, it's taught in the Bible. That makes it a big deal. The Bible clearly mentions election at least 18 times in the New Testament. That would make it an important doctrine. Second, election, when understood correctly, election elevates God and semi-Pelagianism elevates man. Or as Pastor Jason talked about it in training hour, it's monergism versus synergism. It's God alone or we help him. And the scripture doesn't teach that we help God with anything. God does it. Again, the Moody Handbook of Theology said this, although the medieval church gave verbal assent to Augustine, the doctrinal teachings were moving it increasingly in the direction of semi-Pelagianism. It was the general view that man's will was not destroyed through the fall. He could cooperate with God in salvation. That is semi-Pelagianism. Election elevates God. Third, sovereign grace was a foundational doctrine of the early church. It's important that we understand that we didn't develop this on our own, and it's not something new that we came up with. It's been the position of the church for centuries. Sovereign grace is a foundational doctrine. Augustine completely shifted his view of grace from a high regard for human freedom to a stronger belief in God's sovereignty. Augustine, commenting on this development in his thinking, in his Reconsiderations, wrote, "In resolving this question, I really worked for the free choice of human will, but the grace of God won out." And fourth, semi-Pelagianism was deemed a heresy by the early church. It was deemed a heresy. Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, wrote this, "The doctrine of Pelagius has been condemned in the Provincial Synod of Carthage in A.D. 412, in the Council of Jerusalem in A.D. 413, in the Third General Council at Ephesus in A.D. 481, the opposite doctrine of Augustine was declared to be scriptural and the doctrine of the church. It was one of the inevitable consequences of Augustine's doctrine of efficacious grace that God is sovereign in election and reprobation." Those are four reasons that the doctrine of election is so important to the church. And I'll close with this. The wonderful doctrine of sovereign grace, that's God's election, gives hope and courage to those who share Christ with others. We don't have to talk them into Jesus. We don't have to know all the arguments and all of the techniques to talk somebody into faith in Christ. In fact, I think that does more harm than good. We just have to be faithful witnesses in our life and in what we share and let God do the work. And we might think sometimes, boy, I hope I didn't screw that up. Have you ever thought that? Don't. Because you can't. Unless you're really promoting heresy. But if you're trying to please the Lord and you're simply loving your neighbor or loving your family member and you're elevating Christ to them, it's the work of God to save, not you. So take a breath and relax. Let God do His work. It takes a lot of the load of guilt off of us for not seeing conversions taking place. That's God's job. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians that some plant, some water, God gives the increase. It's not our job to tally the conversions. It's our job to give the gospel. In John chapter 10, if you'll turn there, John 10, we'll close with this, Jesus' statement. And if you can't see election in this, I need to rework the sermon. John 10, look at verse 16. John 10, 16. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." Drop down to verse 25. "Jesus answered them, I told you," he's talking to the Jews who are not believing in him, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. This is the covenant of redemption in eternity past, that the Father gives them to the Son, and the Son dies for those whom the Father has given him. And all those for whom the Son died will come to faith because they are sheep in the fold of God. The doctrine of election, the doctrines of grace are wonderful. They should not divide, but they do. They should not cause us to be angry at those who preach the doctrines of grace, because the doctrines of grace were taught by Christ Himself. But what does that mean to us? First of all, your salvation and your sanctification does not depend upon you. It's a work of God. The only reason you can grow in your faith is because God energizes you to grow in your faith, so grow. Second, if you're not in Christ, the Spirit of God is convicting. Trust in Jesus Christ. Have faith in Jesus Christ. The question often gets twisted and convoluted. How do I know I'm one of the elect? Do you believe in Jesus for salvation? Yeah. Then settle down. You don't freak out. If you go around all your life wondering, am I one of the elect? Am I one of the elect? You're never going to grow in the faith, and you will be always wondering, have I done enough? Because your salvation doesn't depend upon you. Your salvation depends upon Jesus who died for you. So take a breath. Thank God for His saving and keeping grace. And what about those friends who haven't trusted Christ yet? Don't quit on them. Don't give up. Pray for them. Bless them. Encourage them. Shine the light of the gospel on them and let God do His work. You don't have to talk them into the faith. I have seen over the years that those we talk into the faith often don't last long. But those whom the Spirit of God convicts of sin, and then they trust Christ, they prove their salvation by bearing fruit. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your wonderful grace in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign over our salvation, over our sanctification, over our eternal life. And we can trust you. May the grace of God encourage us today. May the grace of God bless us today. And may we be stronger in our faith for having understood your eternal plan to redeem us. Dismiss us with your blessing, Lord, and cause us to walk in the joy of the Lord. In Jesus' name.